Amen. And this becomes basically the third message. You know, I think I made a mistake on the outline. It says Sermon 2 in the Revelation series, and that's actually Sermon 4 in the Revelation series. So, whoops. Mistake was made there, so there you go. So it's not an inspired outline. We already found a textual difficulty, you know. But that's what we're looking at tonight, and of course, last week, we looked at the general themes of the book. We understand that it's a book of prophecy, and as such, it speaks to the things that happen in the future, but we also believe that it's speaking towards the things that are happening today and the things that happened back in John's day. It was written to seven churches in Asia. Those are the ones that were the original recipients, and of course, it spread from there and to other places, too. It was relevant for them, and it's still relevant for us, and there's still things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. So that's where we are in the book of Revelation. It's written as Jewish apocalyptic literature. I've emphasized that many times, so I won't do that again, but just remember those phrases. I think all of you were here and have heard about that. And it is a book of numbers. As we said this morning, numbers count, and numbers are important in the book. The numbers have a message, too. That's not always true in Scripture. As I recall, Peter, and when he was fishing out on the lake, and he saw Jesus on the shoreline. Jesus said, cast out your net on the other side, and you'll get a massive amount of fishes. And they did that. 153 fish were caught in that net. And the significance is, that's how many there were in the net, you know. So numbers don't always matter, but when you're dealing in prophecy and you're dealing in symbolism, okay, they do matter. And they are important with a meaning behind them. 153 is important because that's how many there were. But here, when we see the number 7, we see the number 12, we see the number 4, we see the number 10, complete sovereignty, we see 144,000. There's a meaning behind that. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And so we have a lot of numbers, and they really help us, if we understand that, to work our way through the book. And 7 is a number of perfection, but it can be perfect goodness, or it can even be perfect evil, because we'll find that Satan and his cohorts have a false trinity that goes through the book of Revelation. And it's a book of comfort. It was written for that purpose, to reveal Jesus Christ to his churches and to comfort them, especially those that were undergoing persecution and those that would undergo persecution through the ages. God is with you and God will win. They can take your life, but they cannot take your soul. And then the book is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of that. And we won't. As we go through, we're not going to do an in-depth study as we go through chapter by chapter, but we will be flashing back to the Old Testament often to see where these things align themselves. So now you have an outline, today's outline, and it's the seven cycles in the book of Revelation. Most of the amillennial scholars and such do see seven cycles. I will tell you that they sometimes do them a little differently. And that's fine. You know, different people have their different outlines. I was listening to Robert Godfrey, and he was talking about, and he preached through the Revelation, book of Revelation. He taught through it, really. He didn't really preach through it. And he got kind of concerned because he was coming up with an outline, but it wasn't the same as the brother that was teaching at Westminster Seminary and had taught through the book of Revelation. So he went in there and he talked to him and said, I'm a little concerned. My outline's not coming out exactly like yours. And the professor said, there are no two outlines that are exactly the same in the book of Revelation. So that made him feel better. So he teaches his own outline there. But basically we can see a theme. I think we'll work through this. This is basically William Hendrickson's outline in his book More Than Conquerors. And Beale and a lot of others have basically followed that form of outline. And so have the others. So, you know, basically it's a school of thought. And you can see I didn't make it really exact. What I did was I put it mostly in chapter divisions, make it a little easier to understand. At least I believe it does. And that's the way Hendrickson does it too, for the most part. So, each of these seven sections begins with Christ's first coming in one way or another. And it goes on to deal with the regular history of the church. Sometimes it's hardly talking about the church at all. Sometimes it's talking about the world and the lost and what's happening to them. But there's history going on. And I believe it's cyclical history. It's not like it starts here and then works its way to there. It's the things that happen during this time period. And then the end of the world with either Christ's second coming or the final judgment or the resurrection. One of those things that happen right at the end become the ending point of this particular outline here. So we have seven pictures of the entire church age and seven pictures of the lost, too, during the entirety of time until the Lord returns. And that's the final thing that happens. So remember, it's a book about the second coming of Christ, and it's a book about judgment, the final judgment. And it talks about the battles going on right now today in the world and in the church until Christ comes. So with that being said, let's go look at the very first of the notes that we have here. The church in the world and in heaven. And that's easy enough to see because we see John on the Isle of Patmos and they're talking about the churches. And then the churches are directly addressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we'll look at those. We'll look at those as we work our way through. And we'll see that there's material for us in those churches. Those were real churches with real problems and real issues, but they also are a microcosm of churches that exist still to this very day. And some of them, you'll notice, are just about ready to not be churches any longer. And that certainly has happened. And we've seen churches that no longer exist as churches. I don't want to pick on any one group, but let me just mention not all Methodists, but many Methodist churches. Many Methodist churches. I mean, founded basically by John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And these men were pretty strict guys. You go to most Methodist churches today, and you might see a rainbow flag. You might, instead of a sermon, have an interpretive dance. You know, this is what they've become. You know, they've lost their candlestick long ago. However, that's not true for every Methodist church. I knew a man that pastored a Methodist church that actually became Reformed. And he stayed there as long as he could until he couldn't stay there any longer. But at any rate, you know, the churches do lose their candlestick. And you can see it when they do. They no longer preach the gospel and they substitute something else for the gospel. Good works, and good works are good. Feeding the poor, good thing to do, you know. But the poor need the gospel. And they may get food in their belly, but they won't get the gospel in so many of these places. So, as we look at that, we go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." And we won't read the rest of it there, but this is where our dispensational friends put the rapture. They say, here's the rapture right here. And now we're going to start a seven-year tribulation. And I don't think that's the right way to go about the book. And I don't think that's the right way that we should be interpreting it. But that's the way it's often done. But if you want to go to the end of the section, go to chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. Of course, chapters 4 and 5 are rich and full and great chapters. I was talking with a man this morning who said he was working on a communion devotional. He's getting ahead for next year, and he's excited about Revelation chapter 4. Well, yeah, it's a great place to go. It's a wonderful place to preach, you know, and hope he does it and works out well for him. So chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" We're about ready to have the seven seals opened, okay? "Worthy are you. and you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped him. So what we see is a picture of every creature, everything being brought before the sovereignty of God and his purposes and his work that have been done. Now, here is a place where, keep your finger here, but go to the book of Daniel. If you paid close attention to those themes that we just mentioned, we find those same themes in Daniel chapter 7. Okay. Reign on earth. Okay, that's the first thing we look at. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then look down to verse, every creature, like I said, every creature in Revelation 5:13. But look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Go backwards there. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And you already saw the myriads and myriads is the way that it was put in my translation here that I'm using tonight at the ESV. And it comes basically from that point right there. And then Daniel chapter 10, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And then chapter 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So as we looked at Revelation chapter 5, we see so much of it's rooted in Daniel chapter 7 there. So that's the church in the world and in heaven. Obviously, chapters 2 and 3 are the church in the world, 4 and 5, the church in heaven. So next we come to the church in tribulation. And this is back to Revelation chapter 6 now. Now we're going to be in the book of Revelation most of the rest of the night. Revelation chapter 6, the church in tribulation. And I believe this is the entirety of the time that the saints and the opponents of God live together on the earth. I'd just be blunt. I don't believe in a seven-year future tribulation. I believe that in the world we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times that persecution and tribulation are worse than others in certain places in this world, and relatively light and easy at other times, at that same time, in other places of the world. Persecution is usually localized. It was even that way in the first century. It was localized. There were some of those seven churches were being persecuted. Others were living the high life and doing quite well without opposition. And that's the way it's been. That's the way it's going to be. How would you like to live in Haiti right now? Your life would be in danger in Haiti, just like those people we prayed for this morning, that we're praying for them to be delivered from the gangs that have captured them. How would you like to live in a Muslim land right now where if they find out that you're a Christian, you could receive the death penalty? I mean, these are the things that are going on right now. They're happening right now. And yet, we live in relative peace and safety. Not quite as peaceful as it used to be. Not quite as safe as it used to be. But relative peace and safety here And that could change. Those things can change in a moment. They can change in just a moment, just like what happened to Babylon, you know, Ken was talking about this morning. Gone, just like that overnight. And next thing you know, Persia is the new leader of the world. So these things can happen very, very quickly. Well, we're in chapter 6, and we come to the opening of the seven seals. Look at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. Thunder and earthquakes are going to be two things we're going to see a lot. Thunder and earthquakes. With a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And then we would just see, it just goes on with the other horse, the famous four horsemen here are there. And then skip down to verse number 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness which they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. And this is what takes place until the Lord returns. Now, very few would ever try to take all of that literally and say that these are actually souls that are trapped under the altar and can't get out. I mean, that's not what... No, it's the cry. It's the cry for God to end this world as we know it and to avenge himself on his and our enemies that way. Now, here on this earth as we are today, that's not what we're looking for. We generally don't pray for vengeance against our enemies. We generally pray that our enemies would come to Christ and to be saved and know the truth and enemies be turned into brothers and sisters. Okay, that's the way that we pray and the way that we should pray. But in heaven, there's the martyrs. And even in the New Testament, we see the martyrs as they're being stoned. They say, lay not this sin to their charge. But the Old Testament and New Testament martyrs together do cry out for vengeance. How long before you judge? They say a little bit longer, just a little bit longer, you know, and they are going to wait until the full number would be killed. Now, I like to talk about the fact that the Lord's going to return when the last elect person comes to Christ. Once the last elect person comes to Christ, then the end can come. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the last elect person would be, but when that happens, I think that'll be it. But there also is this aspect, too. There are those that have been ordained by God to be martyred for their faith. And that's a fearsome thing, especially when you really think, I mean, let's face it, it's hard for us to imagine that happening to us. I'm going to talk about it a little bit, but it kind of really seems like it's way out there in the future. And hopefully it is. Hopefully there would be nothing like that that would come upon us in our country. But with that being said and done, there are those who've been ordained to be martyrs. And they will be martyrs for who they happen to be. And, of course, they will be comforted by God as that happens. So the voice of the martyrs is there. And we are opening the seven seals. And as we go through this, as we end this particular section, it ends in verse 12. It actually ends twice. It's interesting because it ends once. You'll see it ends once with an earthquake and judgment. And then there's a flashback in chapter 7 and it ends again. The section ends twice. So in 6:12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's a final judgment, and we're only in chapter 6. So that tells you something, doesn't it? There's something else going on. Try to read this linear, and it's not going to make any sense, you know. But don't read it linear. It's not meant to be read linear. It's meant to be read secular. And now we go to what's happening to the Christians, what's happening to those that believe. Chapter 7, verse number 8, after the sealing of the 144,000, and we'll wait till we get there to talk about that. But we're just talking about the cycles right now. Verse number 9, I think it is. It says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You might remember this morning we saw God wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're talking about the same picture, looking at it from a different angle, looking at it from a different perspective. And of course, what throws people here says they came out of the Great Tribulation. They say, well, that has to be, you know, the Great Tribulation, all capital letters. No, I don't. I think if your Bible has capitalized the Great Tribulation, it's done you a disservice, because in the world you will have tribulation. And these are the saints that have persevered through the world to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we see that. We go to the church avenged next, chapter 11. Skip over to chapter 11. And we see the church is avenged in this entire section. The 24 elders, of course, representing all the saints, give glory to God for the destruction of his and our enemies. Verse 11, verse 15. Now the trumpets. And that's why this section is, this is the trumpet judgments. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so we see there, the time for the dead to be judged, the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints. So, once again, it ends with an earthquake, too, verse 19. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. So we see this theme over and over again in Revelation, the earthquake and the thunder. So now we come to section 4. Section 4, basically dealing with the spiritual reality behind the church in the world. And this will be an interesting section when we get there and we study it together. I think it'll. This is where so many things happen. We see the beast rising out of the sea in 13:1, and so many different things like that in this particular section. So it's the spiritual reality behind the church in the world. And evil persists until the end of the world, but the saints are preserved and the wicked are judged. Let's see. Let's start in verse number 12. Let's see. Verse number 12 of chapter 14. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds do follow them. And so then we go on to the harvest of the earth, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and called in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Yeah. So that's even more than what we saw this morning of the 12,000 stadia. Well, you know, if you try to deal with that literally in a period of time, I remember we had a relative that came out and visited us, and we were going to a church, or going through the book of Revelation. Of course, it was a dispensational church, and he believed that this was actual, everything was literal. We had to take it literally, and he talked about how high that would be to have that much blood, and it was just really quite amazing. And I was kind of like, but it scared her to death. She was, you remember that, right, Shrek? She was scared. She actually was just terrified just thinking about this. Well, it that's okay. It should terrify us. If you're lost, it should terrify you. But it's not terrifying like a horror story. You got to know what it's about. And, of course, these are those that are not obeying God and not listening to God and not following God. And their judgment is going to be horrendous at the end, you know. But she was just picturing it very, very literally, and really, and I just had to, and I was still dispensationalist at the time, but I had to talk to her and say, look, you know, there's a lot of things that are symbolic in the book, okay? And I don't think that we're going to be swimming in blood, you know, that high. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that the earth is being reaped, and this is the final judgment, you know, they're coming before God. That's actually more terrible, and that's actually more horrible than anything else we could imagine. Okay. So, anyway, that's the spiritual reality behind the church in the world. Of course, you have to read the entire section to get all of it there. We're just talking about how it ends, talking about the ending of each section. And then the wrath of God upon the impenitent, those that refuse to repent, in verse chapters 15 and 16. There's the seven plagues that are in 15. And then there's the bowl judgment of God's wrath in chapter 16. And look at chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And that's often what happens when God judges. Sometimes judgment causes people to repent. But often God's judgment just causes people to hate God even more and to despise him and despise his works. and to actually curse him to his face. Look at verse 18 of chapter 16. Verse 18. Well, let me see. I've got verse 15 marked here, so let me take a look and see. Oh, okay. Let's just do this. We'll read 15 through 20 and make special note of verse 18, if we can. So let's read 16, starting in verse 15 there. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed," and to be exposed. So they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. "Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake." There's the thunder and earthquake again. "Such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon, that great, to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." And so there's the wrath of God on the impenitent. And the judgments don't cause them to repent, cause them to curse God even more and worse. Then 17 through 19 is the fall of Babylon and the two beasts. Now, of course, Babylon now is representative. And so we're talking about the world system. We're talking about the prostitute. We're talking about the great evil. We're talking about all these sorts of things. And this is the final judgment, once again, on those aligned with Satan. So we go all the way to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Now we're going to go back to some of the imagery that we saw in chapter 1. You know, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And we'll see that in the churches as we go through chapters 2 and 3. "He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron," Psalm 2. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God and the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And that's judgment language, by the way. That's throne judgment language. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." I'll just make a contemporary note here, if I can, regarding the mark of the beast. Most, even of our dispensational friends have discounted the idea that taking the vaccine is the mark of the beast. And I think they're right to discount that idea, because I don't think it is the mark of the beast. But the mark of the beast has something interesting in it that you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark, right? That could happen. That could happen with a vaccine. It could. It wouldn't necessarily mean that it's the mark of the beast, though, but it could happen with that. And it would be you know, it would just be a whole different thing. That's happened before in history. There have been times in history that the people have been marked in certain ways and have had their rights restricted and not allowed to do certain things. This has happened in history in many parts of the world. And you might notice that, and I mentioned it before, the Bible talks more about the mark that God has on the forehead of his people than it does the mark of the beast. But they are two directly opposed things. The mark of the beast being those that align themselves with against God, I should just say that. Not necessarily aligning themselves with Satan, but they're aligning themselves with God. I believe it's an invisible mark myself. I don't think it's a mark that you actually will see, although that's always the way that it's put. It's always put that way. It's going to be a tattoo. At one time it was debit cards, and then they talked about the fact that they could put, you know, chips in you, and that's where that vaccine thing comes in. It's got the chip in it, you know. They say, okay, we need to be careful that we just don't fall for things like that. The Bible is pretty straightforward, and the lost are going to be judged. The Christians are going to be protected, but not necessarily protected from persecution, and not necessarily protected from death. Okay, but what did Jesus say? Not a hair from your head can fall without your Father in heaven. That's the promise that we have. And that's the way we need to live our life. So we don't live our life in fear. We don't live our life in dread. We're not looking to a newspaper and then in the Bible and trying to figure all this out. That's not the way to go about it. No. The way to go about it is to realize, okay, this is relevant for them, and it was relevant in the year 1000, and it's still relevant today, but there is an ending coming. There's an ending, and the ending is very simple. The coming of the Lord and the final judgment. That's the ending. And the eternal state. I should put that in. That's a good thing. You know, so coming of the Lord, good thing. The final judgment, a fearful thing. And the eternal state, of course, a wonderful, blissful thing. And we were talking about that this morning. So I won't say much more except this. The final destruction of Satan, Christ's ultimate victory, and the saints' eternal rest. Starts in chapter 20. And we see Satan bound and cast into the lake of fire. And we read verses 11 through 15 this morning about, of course, those being cast into hell, standing before the throne. It's the most explicit part of judgment that we see, that it now explains exactly what this judgment is all about. And then, of course, so the rest of that 21 and down into 22, I think about verse 9. Verse 9, look at 21:9, we got that. 22:6. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Okay. And so we'll wait till the 31st on Sunday morning and deal with chapter 22. But the point is, you know, there is a final appeal to the readers, a final appeal to come. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and a final. And it's not surprising that the book would end in an evangelistic way, because you know, to those that are lost that hear these things, may the Lord grant them salvation, and to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord grant them comfort. And all of it comes that Jesus Christ the Lord would be glorified. And that's what the book is about. So that's the basic outline there. May the Lord help us as we go through the book on Sunday evenings, taking it basically chapter by chapter and dealing with the bulk of things there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And then Pastor Mike, you can come and lead us to communion, please. Father, we pray that the book of Revelation would not be a closed book to us. And we pray that we would approach it with humility. We pray we'd approach it with awe. That we would see the symbolism that it has and the reality that lies behind the symbolism. If we were to do a study that would lead us away from Christ Jesus the Lord and His glory, we would be doing a horrendous disservice to what the book is about. But we pray, Father, instead, it would be a book that would be, just as you said, a blessing to the ones who read it aloud and a blessing to those that hear it. And, of course, that blessing is meant for Christians. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to see the world as you see it. See the world as you made it. See the reality that there is a heaven, there is a hell. And there are people in this world that are your enemies, it's true. But, Lord, you do take enemies at this time. And it's a day of salvation. You take enemies and turn them into your soldiers. We thank you for that. We thank you did that for us, Lord. So help us as we go through the book. May Jesus Christ receive for himself the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.